Good morning. Greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. Certainly been good to be here. Appreciated those thoughts on glory and honor. And God wants to share that glory and honor with us. He wants to give us that inheritance. We certainly don't deserve it. I'd like to begin a book study on the book of Romans. I've been thinking about it for a while, and my thoughts were kind of centered around some of those topics that are in the book of Romans, and so kind of maybe decided last minute to just start into the book and do some study, maybe somewhat in depth. I'm not sure what you call in depth, but some study on the book of Romans. Paul is the one that wrote the book. Of course, it was written by someone else. Paul dictated it to someone that actually did the writing. I forget who that was just at the moment. But Paul did that for most of his books, and then he would sign his name, it seemed like, at the end of the book. Romans has a general theme of the salvation that is provided through Jesus, and we've heard about some of that this morning, and I appreciated those thoughts that were shared in the Sunday school devotions there. And that is somewhat the theme. Now, Paul connects a lot of thoughts, and it's a little bit hard sometimes to divide it up, especially as you think about chapters and sections of the book and try to divide it up and say, well, this part is about salvation, and this part is about justification, and this part is about faith, and so on. Paul ties it all together, and there's maybe general themes that are woven through the book, and so it's a little bit hard to dissect it all that way, and so maybe some of the subjects we'll be looking at numerous different times through the book, and that's all right. That rivets it in our minds maybe a little better. Another introduction thought here, I've been thinking about this because we kind of know what salvation consists of. I think we do. But let's say somebody would ask you or ask me, how do I get saved? And do you have an answer just off the tip of your tongue right now? We should. But do we? And I've been thinking about that a little bit. And maybe it's just me, but it's time that I get brushed up on some of those things so that I do have an answer for the hope that is within me, and can answer some questions about salvation. I'd like to start at Romans 1 here and read the first sentence. In the book of Romans, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a mouthful for a sentence, and I know that Paul didn't put a period at the end of that when he wrote that, but as it was translated into English, that sentence all got tied together. And it's interesting that the intensity that Paul had for the gospel of Christ comes through right at the beginning. It's all interwoven, and he can hardly even introduce his letter and introduce himself without bringing Jesus in. He doesn't. He brings Jesus in to the picture right away, and his excitement just brims over about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7 there is the introduction to who it is, to who the letter was first written, to Rome. I'd like to just look a little bit at a couple of things here. The first thought that I would like to portray is Paul's, in the first verse, Paul's identity and his calling and his consecration. His identity, first of all, he identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Now this word servant, it's used numerous times through the book of Romans, but it has to do with a bond slave. That's literal translation. It was a slave. Paul was saying, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. And I'd like you to just think about this. We're not going to talk just a lot about this, but can I be Christ? Can I claim the name of Christ and not be a bond slave? Could I be Christ and stay out of this slave category, in other words? Just want you to think about that a little bit. Going to chapter 6 in Romans, there's this thought of the slave. It's mentioned numerous times here. I'll just start at verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants? That word servants is the same one that's in verse 1 of chapter 1. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield ye your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. So that thought of being a servant, and Paul is saying here in chapter 6 that you're a servant to sin or you're a servant to God. And just answering that question a little bit, can I be Christ and not be in the category of a bond slave? All right, verses 3 to 5. Back to Romans 1 here. Give to me, it seems, a summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul liked the word power And it's going to come up a lot of times in the book. There's a lot of times he used it. And if you think about Paul's personality, there's not, you know, we don't know Paul in the sense that we heard him speak and we heard him talk, but you read some of his conversations, maybe especially in Acts there where he talked to King Agrippa, I believe it was, and to Festus and so on. And some of those situations, Paul was an intense person. And he liked this word power. It seems like he uses it a lot. This word power doesn't mean just big and powerful. It means, the Greek word is, I would say it, dynamis. And that is actually the word that we get our word dynamite from. It's very similar. But that's the kind of power that Paul is talking about. It's a forceful power. Very forceful. And actually, almost always in the Scripture, that is in the New Testament, that is the meaning of the word power. It's forceful power or miracle working power. There's a lot of things included in verses 3 to 5 here. There's a declaration of who Jesus was. He was the Son of God. He talks about holiness. The holiness was, that's the way the gospel is. It's right along the line of holiness. It's in line with God's holiness. It's in line with who God is, according to the Spirit of holiness. He talks about the resurrection of the dead. He talks about grace. He talks about obedience. He talks about faith. He talks about the fact that the gospel is for everyone. And he talks about the fact that it is for his name, for his honor and glory, that the Lord Jesus has introduced the gospel. Just like to turn to Romans 16, there's also kind of a summary of the book at the end. Romans 16, I think it's verse 24, 25. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Notice the number of things that are again repeated. The word power is there. God is able to establish you according to my gospel. And he talks about the preaching of Jesus or the declaration that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That is what that would be referring to there. Same as in verse 3 of chapter 1. Talks about the revelation of the mystery, and it's made manifest. Again, that same thought. He talks about the thought of the all nations concept, that anyone can come to, anyone can be included in the gospel. It is for everyone. He also talks about the obedience of the faith, and then he talks about glory to the name of Jesus as well, that the gospel is for the glory of God. I'd like to jump to verse 8. There's some thoughts I have about grace that I'll save for later, just a little bit later in the chapter here. I'd like to jump to verse 8. Maybe we should read verses 8 to 16, 17, just to familiarize it again in our minds. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now I would call this section, the verses 1 all the way to 17 here, the introduction to the book of Romans. There's a greeting, and there's an introduction about what the letter is about, and that is just my thoughts, what I would label it as. Verses 9 to 13 talk about, actually 8 is included about in that. Verse 8 talks about their faith being known to all the world. And again, maybe comparing that to chapter 16, I wondered a little bit how that was possible, how the whole world could know, the then world could know what their faith in Rome was. Chapter 16, verse 19, for your obedience is come abroad to all men. I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. This thought of the obedience to the faith, their faith came, it wasn't just that they had this powerful faith, this powerful belief. That's not all that it was. It was obedience of faith. And it seems like that obedience is what was powerful in their lives. And that's why it became known around the world. There's a definite connection between, it's more than word. If our gospel, if my gospel, if the gospel that I preach is to be a powerful gospel, it's a whole lot more than word. There's a connection to obedience if it's to be powerful. And that's the thrust of what Paul tried to share in his thoughts of the gospel of God. All right, now verse 9. He talks about his desire, 9 through 13. I'm not going to make a lot of comment on that, but Paul's desire to see them, and I'm not sure I understand exactly why he had such a desire to see the church at Rome, but it does seem like he did. In Acts, when there's that situation where Paul appealed to Caesar when he was before Felix, I believe it was, then the governor or the government was transferred to Festus. Am I right about that? I didn't look that up. Festus said that this man should have been let go. Okay, first of all, King Agrippa came. And Festus and Agrippa heard Paul's defense. about why he was in custody with Felix, why he was put in bonds by Felix. And after he gave that defense, Agrippa said to Festus, you know, this man might have been let go if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. Now I wondered, it almost seems like that could have been a mistake of Paul, that he, you know, he could have got free if he wouldn't have appealed to Caesar. But he appealed to Caesar earlier, and so that seemed to be a binding effect and kept him in prison, and then he did go to Caesar. But I just wondered if this thing was in the back of his mind, that I want to go to Rome, and I want to see the church at Rome, and that's why he appealed to Caesar. I don't know. That was just some thoughts that I had about that. He definitely had a desire to see the church at Rome. All right, verse 14 talks about being a debtor. I'm a debtor, both to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise, and to the unwise. Should we have a debt like that? Should I have a debt like that as a preacher? Should I? I think I should. But where did Paul's debt come from? And why did he feel that he was in debt? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. I'll just read this. I am the least of the apostles, for I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me. I'm not sure about this connection either to Paul's debt, but it seems to me that he had this debt to the church, and it was a burning debt. And I have to think that it had to have something to do with his persecution, his killing of different people and of the church of God. He persecuted the church. He had that burning debt. I think all of us need to acquire that debt. We've been forgiven. There's a lot we've been forgiven. And many times we don't realize just how much we have been forgiven. All right. Paul talks about in verse 16 about not being ashamed of the gospel. Paul certainly was not ashamed of the gospel. He preached the gospel to anybody that would listen, and even to those that wouldn't listen, he would preach the gospel. He was not ashamed. To him, the gospel was a powerful, life-changing force, and he was willing to share it with everyone. Sometimes I feel like we are, maybe us in general, tend toward a little bit more shame of the gospel. And I was contemplating that, asking myself some questions. What is it that makes me shy away from sharing the gospel? When do I do it? And I think for myself, and I think for probably a lot of us, it's when we feel that there's going to be a resistance to the message that we have to share. That is when it becomes very difficult for us to just identify with the gospel. And maybe that's the root of our problem. We're just a little bit, we don't want to share our identity just too much. Paul was not ashamed of his identity, his of who he was as a Christian, but as a bond slave, and his calling as an apostle, and his consecration, all those things, he was 100% into it. Maybe that's some of our problem. We're not quite willing to identify so radically with Christ like Paul was, and we're ashamed of the gospel. Now maybe this is just beginning. I know it's getting close to time to close here, and this is just beginning to get to the main part of the message. The gospel is the power of God. Paul mentions that again here in verse 16. And it will take the power of God for you and I to be saved. It does take the power of God. And I was thinking about this in relation to specific things that sometimes people face. And one of them, recently I was reminded of this again. My brother had connections with a man that lived a pretty raw life. And one of the things that happened when he came to Christ was his desire for smoking was just taken away, just like that, just boom. And we look at that and hear testimonies of that sometimes, that, you know, wow, that's powerful. God just took that away, and that's the gospel. Well, this man, incidentally, also had another problem with his language. He was pretty old when he accepted or took on the gospel of God. And he had a filthy, filthy vocabulary. Very, very vile. He said, his testimony was that, you know, the desire for smoking was just gone. Never had a desire for a smoke again. And his language was totally the opposite. He struggled with his language. He was very involved in God's work, still is, as far as I know, very involved in the kingdom of God and helping people, especially people in prison. That's where he found the gospel. But he would even be preaching, and he would take God's name in vain, or just the language thing just was an impossible thing for him to overcome. He could not overcome it. Finally, he felt defeated. He felt like somehow he had faith, he had victory over the smoking, but he could not get victory over the language. And he knew it was wrong. He knew it was bad. But finally, he came to the point where he realized that God wanted him to repent every time he made a mistake, every time he said a bad word. And he would do it publicly. Just, you know, when he was preaching or teaching and he would use foul language, then he would just right there. He would stop and repent of that thing. And finally, after about 6 years, he overcame his language. And you say, well, isn't God's gospel more powerful than that? Can't he just take the language thing and correct it? But I had to think about this. So what is more powerful? God taking it away, taking the smoking thing away just like that, or a man that is that God gets a hold of that deeply, that he is willing to work that hard and long to get over, in this case, a language problem? I've had the same struggles. Not with language particularly, but lust. And it seems like the progress is so slow and just a little at a time. But that is the power of the gospel, that God wants to get a hold of our hearts to the point where we are willing to do anything to overcome. Thought by thought, conquering the land a little by little. I know I've shared this with some of you. But you look in Exodus, I think it's 21, it talks about the children of Israel, and maybe Deuteronomy 7. I think there's two times it talks about God is not going to drive out the inhabitants of the land of Canaan all at once. He's going to do it little by little, little and little. There's going to be victories won. And God had some reasons for that. And I think God has some reasons for not taking away our problems at the snap of a finger. I think there are some legitimate reasons that he does that. It's interesting in Psalm 44 verse 3, they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast favor unto them. Did Israel have to fight? Did they have to work? Did they have to sweat? Well, of course they did. There was blood and sweat and work and sleepless nights and on. There was a lot of work into that. And the psalmist says, they got not their land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. And that's exactly the way it is for us. Is there work? Yes. But when it's all said and done, it's God's grace. Because thou hast favor unto them. And just a little bit on grace. I said I was going to get to this, and I'll try to make it really quick. And we'll talk about grace again and again in the book of Romans. But God's grace, I know sometimes I've said that here, that God's grace is not unmerited favor, it's divine influence on the heart. And I think that is right. It includes both, but it is God's favor toward us as well. God's favor, we were sinners. When God started showing his grace toward us, we were insolent. We did not think we needed help. We did not know we needed help. We were against God. We were anti-God. And God still showed us favor. And that is grace. In fact, it talks about in, let's see, I think it's John 1, where Jesus came and he gives grace for grace. These people are so far from God that God is going to give them grace so that they can receive grace. I like that. I like that thought. We sometimes, maybe especially again as Mennonite people, and I'm not anti-Mennonite. But sometimes we struggle with this feeling that I was in the junk pile, but I was a beautiful antique with a scratch on it. That is not what we were. We were far from that. We were worthless junk. We were not worth restoring. But God saw fit to restore us. And of course, that is to human eyes. We were not worth restoring. But God showed his favor. He directed his favor toward us. He directed his grace toward us. And he does restore us. All right, the second, maybe I didn't say that, first point there, but the power of God is the first point there in verses 16 and 17. I drew three principles of salvation out of there. Kind of gives an overview of what salvation is. The second principle is it's to everyone that believes. It's to everyone that believes. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is to all. This thought of, we already mentioned it earlier, but this thought of salvation being available to all, it's not just sinners. It is to just sinners, because all are sinners. But it is to everyone that believeth. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth. Again, there's that thought of believing. Sometimes we evaluate situations and we evaluate people and we say, well, God will never change that person. Or maybe we don't say it, but we think it in our minds. Maybe there's deep sin, dark sin. Maybe you can think of witchcraft. Well, God will never take care of that. It's too far gone. But it's not true. To everyone that believeth. Maybe sometimes we are on the other spectrum of things. We think that we're pretty good. But the gospel is to us. We're not that bad. We don't need that much forgiveness. And again, we'll look at this later. But in Romans 3, it talks about all have gone astray. All we like sheep. And I think that scripture was read there in Isaiah 53 this morning as well. All we like sheep have gone astray. We're all at the same place. Sometimes we think we're innocent. We're not that bad. But the gospel is for all. Maybe we don't have any big sins, but we have the big sin of unbelief. We have a hard time believing that we're that bad, that our throat is an open sepulcher, and with our tongues we've used deceit, and so on. But God says that's the way our heart is. It's deceitful and desperately wicked. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your family situation has been. It doesn't matter who your father is. It doesn't matter who your mother is. Those things don't matter. Anyone can come, and it's to whosoever will believe that salvation is applied. Salvation can happen. All right, the third principle here that I want to look at, there actually is another one that is to the Jew first, but I chose not to look at that one at this point. We'll look at that maybe sometime later. But there's a principle of, in verse 17, of the righteousness of God being revealed from faith to faith. Maybe that's a little bit hidden, but God starts us out small. And our faith is, it can be very small as a grain of mustard seed, but it does need to be there. We do need to have faith for us to be saved. But the process of salvation is it's a process. It's step by step. It's from faith to faith. That principle is made clear here. I would say that salvation is threefold. There is, I think we understand it this way. There is the initial step of salvation. You know, when we repent of our sins and the angels rejoice, there's that step of salvation. And we say somebody's saved when they take that step, and that is right. But there's another step, and that is the continuing. The Bible talks again and again, it brings this thought up. If ye continue in the faith, you'll be saved. And if you continue, if you persevere, there's that continuing process. We need to continue. And God works his salvation. In fact, it talks about unto salvation in verse 16. It kind of hints at that thought process, that salvation is step by step, and God is leading us on, and as long as we're willing to follow, God grants us salvation. We shall be saved. And then there's the third step of salvation, and that is the eternal salvation. It's when we sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb and eat that supper with Lord Jesus. It's interesting that the first step, you think about the first step of salvation, that initial giving our life to the Lord Jesus. You know, it can take some time. It can happen over a period of time, but that time is relatively short. And then the second step of salvation, that's a longer duration of time. That's through life. We need to continue. We need to persevere. We need to continue on with God to find our salvation. And the third step is eternal. That's forever. It's not just a short period or a duration of time, but it's forever that we'll sit with the Lord Jesus and we shall be saved. A couple of verses that allude to these thoughts, and there's many, many verses that we could look at. Simply do not have time. But in Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. You have that. He's the one that began it. He's the one that's going to finish it. That thought. In Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You have that thought of God beginning it, Jesus beginning it, and then he's going to perform it. He's going to keep working with us as long as we keep believing, keep following in his steps. Shall we kneel in prayer?